according to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are here this evening for the purpose of growth. Our growth will come through the Scriptures. Turn to the Bible tonight, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Where we will look at verse 10. A passage we dealt with Sunday morning. It's a part of our study on weakness and power. Before we begin this evening, we must take time for silent prayer. Very important in order for you to examine your heart and determine that you are prepared to study God's Word. This time is an opportunity for you to confess anything that needs to be confessed silently before the Lord, be restored to fellowship, and be prepared to take in truth. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the truth of Your Word and for the blessings of being able to assemble here tonight to study Your truth, to take in instruction, to receive the blessings of Your living Word. And Father, we are thankful for these believers here who made it out. Thankful for answered prayer, Father, for bringing the Odell family back safely from their vacation. And Father, for the other traveling mercies that You have answered. And Father, for our visitors that are here tonight, we want to just thank You for all of the blessings that You have supplied and that You continue to supply on a daily basis. And now, Father, for this time set before us, we may not have the entire hour. We may hear that trumpet. We may be called home. But if You do delay long enough and give us the entire hour, then we anticipate a feast on Your Word tonight. And we are asking for concentration, asking that You would set aside distractions and give us concentration upon the material. And we thank You in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, as we get started, we are dealing with a doctrine of weakness and power. We started this study in 1 Corinthians about 2 weeks ago, and we want to break it down for you and continue to break it down tonight. In fact, if we gallop fast enough, we can finish it tonight. But I said the same thing on Sunday, so we'll just see how that goes. We are in the midst of our 1 Corinthians series. In fact, I think this is lesson 73 in our 1 Corinthians series, which we started at the first of the year, and we are still in the first third of chapter 2 as we go through the material verse by verse. But Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that he was with them in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And then he turns right around in the very next verse and pointed out that his preaching and his message were demonstrations of the Holy Spirit and of power. So he's got weakness in verse 5, power in verse 6, and it seems contradictory until you do the study. And then when you do the study, you realize that weakness and power are not contradictory. Weakness and power are, in fact, complementary. When we define our terms correctly, we realize that we're dealing with human weakness and divine power. And so we've been launched into that study out of that particular passage there in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. All right, if you are following in the outline, we are in the midst of Roman numeral 3, the New Testament development and application. I can't go back and review what we've covered under Roman numeral 1, introduction and definition, or Roman numeral 2, the Old Testament development application. But under Roman numeral 3, we deal with the New Testament application. And out of this, there are three main areas that we're looking at. Main point A, we defined human weakness as the manifestation of people under the control and power of their sin nature. When you are functioning in your sin nature, you're functioning under systems of weakness. Romans chapter 6 and verse 19 speaks about the weakness of our flesh. And so long as you desire to function in the weakness of your flesh, you will continue in that weakness and you will never have the victory that He wants for you to have. But when you choose to turn away from that weakness and embrace the power that He supplies, in other words, when you choose to confess your sins, to be restored to fellowship, to be walking in the light, then the power of the Holy Spirit flows into you and you have not only the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, but the filling of the Holy Spirit. And there is the power that we need to live the Christian way of life on a daily basis. So when we understand human weakness, we understand that this is something we all struggle with. Every single person has their areas of weakness. And you might be too prideful to admit it, and you might be too boastful to admit it, and you may try to deny that you have it, but you know that you do. The Lord knows that you do. And your wife knows that you do. So you can't get away with acting like you have no areas of weakness. And the blessings are, of course, if you're married, is that as heirs together of the grace of life, hopefully your areas of weakness will be areas that your spouse can cover for. It'll be an area where they have some strength, an area that they have some wisdom, and they're able to pray for you. and vice versa. The areas where your spouse is weak, hopefully you'll have some maturity on it, some doctrine or teaching, and you'll be able to handle it and provide some prayer support and so forth. If you both have the same weaknesses in the same areas, then I suggest that you both get real busy with prayer and see what the Lord has for you there. All right. We had six principles under that. I can't go back and review that tonight, but if you are interested, the material is available on tape. All right, main point B, as we break it down for you tonight, I want to give you some principles on the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord. So this is main point B under our Roman numeral 3. I still have not gotten my laptop to work right with that projector. I got it. It's not crashing anymore. That's the good news. But I can't get the display to work on that projector yet. So until I get PowerPoint back up and running, you have to deal with my chicken scratch. The fear of the Lord. Paul said, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. We can't separate those three items, although we're going to, in our study, look at them individually and break them down a little bit. But we realize that Paul was viewing all three as a package. Weakness, fear, and trembling. And he wasn't complaining. He wasn't saying, I was with you in weakness by way of complaint. He said, I was with you in weakness, and he was offering that up as a way of explanation. So that he wasn't trying to claim any credit. He wasn't trying to boast about his human ability. He was there in weakness and demonstrating what divine power is all about. Along with that weakness comes the fear of the Lord. And so I want to give you some principles on the fear of the Lord. This, I think I mentioned on Sunday, we could take a year on the fear of the Lord and just make that a whole doctrinal study all on its own, and you can never exhaust that, because that'll plunge you back to the Old Testament faster than anything, and then you'll be caught up in a verse by verse thing there for ages. But rather than give you an exhaustive thing on the fear of the Lord, this is just simply part of weakness and power. If you have if you don't have the fear of the Lord, then expect that you're going to be in that weakness side of things. But if you have the fear of the Lord, then expect you're going to be on the power side of things. All right? I'm just going to give you four principles on the fear of the Lord tonight. And the first of which comes out of the passage I asked you to turn to, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 10 and 11, along with 1 Peter 1:17. And that is that the fear of the Lord orients believers to the judgment seat of Christ. So however you want to abbreviate, some of you develop a pretty good shorthand. The fear of the Lord, or the F/L, or however you want to write it down, the fear of the Lord orients us to the judgment seat of Christ. When is the last time you've thought about the judgment seat of Christ? I hope it was today. I hope that the more teaching we get on this, and the more we do develop the judgment seat of Christ, I hope that we will be oriented to it on a daily basis, even a moment-by-moment basis, mindful that everything we do is going to come into an account. One way or the other. 2 Corinthians 5:10, and it doesn't matter how many times I read it, I don't find any footnotes, any exceptions, exemptions, or any way around it. It says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. All right? And you don't have to read Greek or go into any deep exegesis. When it says we all must appear, that's what it means. Every single one of us shall appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Why? Purpose clause, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. The recompense, payback, as it were. Now, we use payback in a modern idiom, and it's usually rather vindictive, and it's usually rather evil as the way that it gets applied. And if your workplace is anything like my workplace used to be, you know what I'm talking about. A payback was a very evil thing. That's precisely what we're dealing with, not in the evil sense, but in the good sense, that recompense is, in fact, a payback. It is a fact that what you are doing here on earth is laying something up in heaven, treasure in one way or another, either gold, silver, and precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble. And the wood, hay, and stubble you lay up is going to go up in flames. We looked at that as well. Verse 11 now, therefore, and the therefore relates back to the statement of verse 10 that we must all appear. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences. See, the fear of the Lord is what orients us to the judgment seat of Christ. If you have the fear of the Lord, if you are humble before His majesty, before His glory, then you're going to be mindful of that in everything you do, everything you say, and at some point, even everything you think when it gets to that point, when you've come to the maturity level to take every thought captive in obedience to Christ Jesus and so forth, you start to realize that the fruit is born in the mental attitude realm as well as the overt activity in the things that you do. We also have, along with 2 Corinthians 5, verses 10 and 11, 1 Corinthians passage that's not in my notes, but it's good to have, 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 through 15, which is the outline of the gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble, the judgment by fire, and how it is to be made evident. Again, verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 3 says, "Each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it." You might keep it hidden today. You might think you're keeping it hidden today. And you might succeed in keeping it hidden today. But a day is coming when it will no longer be hidden, when the fire is going to light it up, and you'll see it go up in smoke. "It will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test," dokimazo, evaluate, "the quality of each man's work." We've given you before the distinctions between peirazo, which is really more of the temptation side of testing, and dokimazo, which is the evaluation side of testing. God will never tempt you under peirazo, but He will dokimazo. He will evaluate you daily. And these are important concepts and studies that we've done in times past. It's interesting when it says, if in verse 14, "If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward." That verse seems a little skeptical there, that some people are going to have anything left over. There's going to be a whole crowd of people that won't have anything left over. Because it says, "If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward." I totally believe, because the broad is the gate that leads to destruction, and many there are that go thereto, and narrow is the path that lead to life, and few there are that find it. I fully believe that the vast majority of the human race is unbelievers and on the road to hell. The body of redeemed humanity is comparatively small, and I believe that's biblical. And then within the realm of redeemed humanity, I believe that those who are growing in grace and knowledge and proving to be Christ's disciples, I believe that again is a small minority. And that's based upon the parable of the sower from Matthew chapter 13. These aren't just my pessimistic opinions about the gloomy state of affairs in Christianity. I'm just giving you application for how I take the Scriptures. And I think the broad gate tells me there's more unbelievers than believers. And I take the fact that you have sowing by the roadside and the stony ground and the thorny ground, and then you only have the good soil that's bearing the fruit, that's the minority of born-again believers is bearing fruit. And even those that bear fruit, or some of them are bearing 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold, there we have it. I think when we get to that judgment seat of Christ, those that have things left over, gold, silver, precious stones, are going to be in the minority. As far as that goes, well, I trust that believers here are going to be in that minority, because we know what our focus is on. We know that we're here to grow in grace and knowledge. We know that we're here for the truth. We're here to take in the Word of God. We're here to live the Word of God in our daily lives. And we ought to be able to bear fruit at that according to the Scriptures. And I look forward to seeing each one of us at the judgment seat of Christ and seeing how these things come out. All right, in addition to that, we want to look at 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 17. 1 Peter 1, 17. Teenagers in the teen class on Sunday night were asking me why are they called 1 Peter and 2 Peter. I said, well, because Peter wrote them, and he wrote one first, and then he wrote the other one, and that's what they called them. All right, 1 Peter and 2 Peter. 1 Peter 1 and verse 17. If, and you do, because he's writing to believers. Remember, in Greek, there could be different classifications of if, and some are assumed to be true, and some are assumed to be false, and some are left. Maybe they are, maybe they aren't. But this is true for Peter's audience, and it's true for you and I sitting here tonight if we're born-again believers in Jesus Christ. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. There it is again, where the fear of the Lord orienting us to the judgment seat of Christ. And I would even turn it around the other direction and say that the judgment seat of Christ itself helps orient us to the fear of the Lord. You see how it can go both directions? The fear of the Lord can help orient us to the judgment seat of Christ, and the judgment seat of Christ can turn right around and orient us right back to the fear of the Lord again. They serve to point us towards themselves. So there's your first principle. Your second principle on the fear of the Lord is that the fear of the Lord orients believers to personal holiness. The fear of the Lord orients believers to personal holiness. What is it that modifies your behavior? In any realm of behavior, in life, in earthly life, in spiritual life. You know, when I was growing up, fear of spankings usually did the trick. And then I got a little bit older and I didn't fear my mother's spankings any longer. And that worked for a little while until she figured out, it took about 3 months, and she finally figured out that her spankings just weren't hurting at all. And I tried to play it off like it hurt, you know, but I guess my acting didn't quite work, and she figured out that it didn't hurt anywhere near like I was making it out to work. So that was it. She never spanked me again, ever. From that point on, I belonged to my dad, and any spankings that had to happen were just held in reserve till dad came home from work. And so that, there again, became motivation. See, knowing that accountability is there, and knowing that judgment is there, and knowing that it's certain, and knowing that it's unavoidable. It's wonders in terms of motivation. And the judgment seat of Christ is there. It is certain. It is unavoidable. And it should do wonders for our motivation. Other things. I mean, just fear of consequences is motivational. Fear of, in the earthly realm, fear of consequences is motivational. You know, as far as that goes. That's why, you know, you're driving along and you see the squad car and your foot jerks, you know, and I'm not sure what that is. My neurologist may have an answer for me on that. But this is the fear of the consequences, see, that, oh my, am I driving too fast? And that fear of the consequences motivates a change of behavior. So, with the concept of the judgment seat of Christ and the fact that the judgment is coming, it is impartial, we should conduct ourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. And how short a time is that going to be? When it comes down to it, how short a time is that going to be? We sing Amazing Grace, and we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun. You know, it's easy to sing, but how do you really contemplate 10,000 years? I don't think we can do it. I don't think our finite minds can grasp it. How do you grasp 10,000 years? So we have the principle there, all right? Then it motivates holiness. It motivates holiness out of 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 and 11. So let's look at those. 2 Corinthians 7, the concepts of holiness. And this should ring some bells for you because earlier, January and February, if you recall, we taught the doctrine of sanctification. And so everything we look at in terms of holiness, obviously, is going to relate to holiness, personal holiness. All right, 2 Corinthians 7 says in verse 1, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilements of flesh and spirit. And by the way, there's work that needs to be done on that. He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Well, is that fleshly cleansing? Is that spirit cleansing? Is it both cleansing? I believe it's both cleansing. But Paul breaks down two kinds of defilements. Defilements of flesh and defilements of spirit. The impact that sin has on your body, but also the impact that sin has on the inner man as well. And the damage that you're doing on your soul when you get involved in sin patterns. And I find it interesting, you know, high schools and that, they got this approach trying to preach an earthly morality to teenagers and stuff, and they're, of course, approaching it from a bodily standpoint of, well, you don't want to get pregnant or you don't want to get a disease or whatever else. They're focusing on, well, if we can keep you from getting pregnant or keep you from getting a disease, then you can go and do whatever you want to do. But wait a minute, what about the soul that's being defiled? What about the inner man that's being corrupted? What about the sin pattern that's destroying the soul? In any event, that's a side trip. Having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilements of flesh and spirit. Of course, that's confession of sin, rebound. 1 John 1:9. Then it says, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Perfecting holiness, completing holiness. The idea of perfecting or completing. In the fear of God. The fear of the Lord, the fear of God, is wonderful motivation to personal holiness. And it can't be a human reason. You're not here to make your wife happy or get her to quit nagging you and say, well, okay, fine, I'll go to church. You got to realize why you're taking in the Word of God, why you're coming to get fed, why you're coming to receive instruction. You're humbling yourself before the truth. And it's the fear of God that perfects that. Verse 11 of the same chapter, if you glance on down. Paul was thankful because he had to write him a tough letter. He mentioned in verse 8, he caused sorrow by his letter. And when you do studies to harmonize the chronology of the life of Paul, you realize he wrote him probably five separate letters to Corinth, two of which are saved for us in the Bible, which we know as 1 and 2 Corinthians. But there was a letter before 1 Corinthians. There was a letter, at least one letter in between 1 and 2 Corinthians, maybe two, and a letter after 2 Corinthians. In any event, this is the sorrowful letter and that he refers to. And yet it produced repentance, and he was at least thankful for that. He was not thankful that it made him sorrowful, but he was thankful that it brought about the repentance. Verse 11 says, "For behold, what earnestness for this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you." See, godly sorrow is not a bad thing when the Father uses it for His glory. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong, in everything you demonstrated yourself to be innocent in the matter. Fear, you see, is one of the elements along with indignation, longing, zeal, and all the rest in there. The ideas of holiness tied in with fear. So the fear of the Lord orients believers to personal holiness. We want it to be real. We want it to be because the Lord wants it to be so, not for any other human reason. I was trying to challenge our teenagers on that too on Sunday night, that they come to a point where they're coming to church because they want to, because they need to, because they're growing and they want to learn more about the Lord and they want to grow. And there comes a point when they're no longer coming because their parents are making them come. At whatever point that is, and that's a concept I like to think of as generational accountability. Maybe they're not out of their parents' home yet physically. But in their soul, they're already starting to take on some of those early areas of adult responsibility when they're taking in the Word for their own soul. And no longer because they have to. See, for Christ, that was 12 years old when He went to the temple and He had that drive to be about His Father's business. It may be older, may be younger, depends on the young person and how they're doing. But there's a concept there that I was trying to challenge our teenagers with last Sunday night. All right, the third thing the fear of the Lord motivates us to. The fear of the Lord orients believers to humility towards one another. The fear of the Lord orients believers to humility towards one another. One another. Humility towards one another. If you ever want to do a fun word study sometime, I recommend you find all the places in the New Testament where the phrase one another occurs. And you'll spend an afternoon doing it, and you will be blessed beyond anything. It is a fun study to do. The Greek is alleluus, and it almost sounds like alleluia. And you want to shout alleluia when you're doing the study because it's a fun study, but alleluus has nothing to do with alleluia. But in any event, if it helps you think of it, the one another studies are fun. Because we're told to encourage one another. We're told to bear one another's burdens. We're told to restore one another. We're told to love one another. We're told to forgive one another. There's a lot of things we're told to do with one another, which is really hard to do if you're skipping church. All right? Can't neglect the assembling of yourselves together, as is the habit of some, but encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. See, there's a one another passage there in Hebrews 10:25. Well, the humility towards one another is Ephesians 5:21. Passage you're probably familiar with, Ephesians 5:21. Another real fun exercise when you're sitting in Bible class and the pastor is making a point and you think, oh, okay, I know where he's going to pull that scripture from. So you try to think ahead. If you're thinking ahead, if you're following, if you're concentrating, then you probably already figured out that I was going to go to Ephesians 5:21. Or maybe you had another passage in mind and you come up to me after class and say, you know, Pastor, I was sure you were going to go to Colossians 3 on that. And then I'll think, you know, well, you're right. I should have gone there. That would have been a better verse. You know, but I like the way you think. You think ahead. You think along. You're thinking in line with where the message is going and where it is and relating Scripture to Scripture. And that's perfect. All right. And as it says here, it says, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. The amazing thing is this is a part of the careful walk. This is a part of walking in the light. This is a part of being an imitator of God as beloved children. Chapter 5 starts off in verse 1, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love. And what kind of love are you supposed to have? You're supposed to have the same kind of love that Christ had when He was hanging on the cross. that is absolute, unconditional, integrity, love. The agape love that He had for each one of us. And so part of that love means that we have to live a holy life, as verse 3 highlights it. And part of that love means that we have to have some separation, as is described there. We can't be deceived. And all the things that comes down here throughout chapter 5. And we have to be careful in our walk. Verse 15. Therefore, be careful how you walk. Be careful how you walk. Sometimes, I guess, do we take walking for granted? Until you go through some vertigo or you go through something medical where all of a sudden now you're not as steady on your feet anymore. Now you can't walk normal anymore. And now you've got to be careful all over again. You know, be careful where you walk. Be careful how you walk. It's not just something you're going to stumble into accidentally and just, you know, wing it. I'm amazed how many believers are just winging it in the Christian way of life. And they're told to be careful how they walk. It should be a deliberate, careful walk. When I was in the Boy Scouts growing up, my favorite hike, I've told you this, I think, my favorite hike was along the Burlington Northern Railroad, the old Burlington Northern Railroad that cut through the Cascade Mountains up there in Washington State. And cut over into Everett, and we would follow that line on from Snohomish on into Everett and different things. But at some point, 30 years, 50 years ago, whatever, something in the ancient past, the Burlington Northern Railroad decided that they were having too many rock slides on the south side of the valleys that they were cutting through when they were putting the railroad through. And so they decided to put a new line in on the north side of these particular valleys and ravines and cut it across. And so they did. And the new railroad line ran across that way. And they really stripped most of the iron and most of the rails and stuff out of the south side where they could get to them from the rock slides and so forth. But anyway, what it ended up leaving behind was there was a brand new railroad line there. But what left behind was where the railroad line used to be on the south side of all those valleys and ravines and different things. And it made for a wonderful hiking trails. And they were fairly well graded and they were fairly well cleared. And they were good, you know, walking trails. And you got to go through tunnels that used to be train tunnels and stuff like that. It was a lot of fun when you were a Boy Scout. But at one point on that trail, the favorite part of the whole trail was where the trestle went out across the river. And this thing was just a cement trestle. It was 36 inches wide, and it spanned a good 150 feet. I mean, I don't know how far it went. It seemed large when you were 5'4". And but it went out over this river. And it was a good 300 feet down to the rapids and rocks in the river. And if you fell off, I'm sure you would die. There was no doubt about that, unless angels caught you or something. But that was our favorite part of the whole trail. And only, I think it was Star Scouts and above were the only ones that were allowed to cross it. That if you were a tenderfoot or lower, if you're one of the younger scouts, they didn't let you go out on it. But nowadays, I think with all the lawsuits going on, nobody would go out. Scoutmasters would be terrified of litigation, so no one would get out on that thing. But back when I was there, you know, if you were a Star, a Life, or an Eagle Scout, you could go out there. So we would do that. And let me tell you something. This thing's 36 inches wide, and you're walking across this thing, and you're looking down at the river and the rapids and stuff. And you learn, and you have an illustration for the rest of your life on what it means to be careful how you walk, see. Because if you fall to the left or you fall to the right, you're going to fall. Be careful how you walk. And I'll never forget that. In fact, I'd love to go try to find it again someday. Take my boys up there and see if I can find it again. It'd be a good hike. It may not even be there anymore. I hope it is. I'd like to cross it again. I'll probably get to the edge of it and realize what an idiot I was as a kid. I won't even get out there as an adult, but still, I'd like to see it again. I may even find some of my romantic memories are going to be shattered when I get there and I find how dinky and small it was. I'm like, wait a minute. My memories make it bigger every time I tell the story. So, be careful how you walk. The Christian way of life is not just winging it. It's not just going through and saying, oh, well, whatever, however I live my life, it's going to make God happy. It's not. We need to consciously decide that we're going to follow the Word of God, we're going to live the Word of God, we're going to make decisions based on doctrine, or we're not. Notice what it says, not as unwise men, but as wise. The whole difference between the wise believer and the unwise believer is one's careful and one's not. One's living according to the Word of God and one's not. Making the most of your time because the days are evil. The unwise man who's just careless in his walk doesn't have a clue how short the time is or how evil the days are. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. So these are the issues there. humility towards one another. We're heading on down to verse 21 now. Other issues here, don't be drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to God, even the Father, and be subjected to one another in the fear of Christ. Here's the blueprint for a very successful local church. If believers would follow this, we'd have it made. See, not saying that we don't, that we do pretty well. I think we've had opportunities to do pretty well. We've certainly had opportunities to come alongside the Carnegie family in the past few months. We've certainly had opportunities to come alongside fellow believers in times of their grief and times of their struggle. And that's been a blessing. It's been a lot of testing. It's been difficult, but it's been good. It's been good for believers to come alongside and offer encouragement. And I won't share it, but it's gone the other direction too. Nan Carnegie has been very blessed and very encouraged, and I won't share what she said, but she wrote a very nice letter to Sharon and myself the other night. It was very gracious and very loving, and it just shows how the Word of God is working in an amazing way. Be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. See, you got that reciprocal subjection that happens there in verse 21, and husbands conveniently forget that when they like to highlight verse 22 and say, well, you know, you wives are supposed to be subject to the husbands, and they don't have the first clue what subjection is all about, because they're not subject to Christ themselves. And until they learn how to be subject to Christ, until they learn how to be subject one to another as believers, then maybe they'll have a handle on what marital subjection is all about. Okay, there's also servant subjection in the workplace. There's various forms of submission. We've given you the doctrine in times past. But the fear of Christ motivates us to that humility. That humility and that submission one to another. All right, the fourth area where the fear of the Lord orients believers. The fear of the Lord orients believers to personal evangelism. To personal evangelism. You show me a believer that doesn't witness very much, I'll show you a believer that does not develop the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord will motivate you to personal evangelism. Failing to have the fear of the Lord, you start getting prideful. Start being full of yourself. You start putting yourself in the position of judge. Start judging other people. Start getting critical of other people. Start wanting somebody to fail. And we even had a fun time this morning in our prayer meeting praying for certain people that are very easy to criticize. People in the political realm of both parties. But instead of criticizing our leaders, why don't we pray for them? Why don't we hold them up to the throne of grace? Why don't we ask that they get saved? Why don't we ask that if they are saved, they can get under truth? Why don't we ask that they become disciples of Christ as they abide in the Word of God and glorify Christ in their life? Let's start praying for these folks. The fear of the Lord can orient us to personal evangelism. 1 Peter 3:15 and Jude 23. 1 Peter 3:15 and Jude 23. The fear of the Lord orients believers to personal evangelism. We highlighted the readiness involved in 1 Peter 3:15 when we were teaching the doctrine of the gospel last month. Remember that? We taught the doctrine of the gospel and the fact that your feet are supposed to be shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. That means that you're ready to preach the gospel at a moment's notice, meaning that you're ever ready to give an account to anyone that might ask, as it says in 1 Peter 3:15. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Amazing how we hit this verse when we taught the doctrine of sanctification. Always being ready to make a defense. We hit this verse when we taught the doctrine of the gospel. And now we're going to hit the verse again when we talk about the fear of the Lord. It says, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. That's phobos, fear. The fear of the Lord that we're expected to have. Always ready to give that account. Always ready to give that answer. Which means you need to keep short accounts. Because you're not ready to give the gospel if you're walking through life all carnal. You're driving through Austin traffic and you're all angry at the world. And you had to fight your way home from work and you're mad at everybody. And you get out and you're headed towards your front door and your neighbor asks you a question. And then he has to go and ask you a Bible question. And what position are you in to answer any kind of spiritual truth? Are you going to be able to give that man the gospel? Not if you're carnal. So if you're carnal, you're not ready. Always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. It's the fear of the Lord that's going to motivate that. Jude in verse 23. I taught the book of Jude one time. That was assigned to me when I was still going through seminary and I had to teach it verse by verse. You know, it's interesting. It says, in verse 20, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit." You want to develop your faith. You want to be built up in the faith, strengthened in the inner man. You want to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Well, prayer meetings are going to be a big part of that, as it says here. Praying in the Holy Spirit. That's a part of building yourselves up. Then verse 21, "Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life." Are you waiting anxiously? A definition of believers in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10 is that you turn to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for His Son to be revealed who delivers us from the wrath to come. Are you waiting for the Savior? Did you wake up this morning disappointed that He didn't come while we were sleeping last night? He could have come last night. But we woke up this morning and we were still on earth. How about that? The Lord hasn't come for us yet. Or He hasn't called me home through physical death yet. I'm still here. Well, maybe today will be the day. And we go all through today, all the way through to 7 o'clock. Oh, we're still here on earth. Guess I better go to prayer meeting. Are we looking anxiously, waiting anxiously? Do you know what the last promise in Scripture is? "Behold, I come quickly." We should be saying, "Amen, come Lord, even so come Lord Jesus." We should be waiting eagerly, expectantly. There is a crown, a reward for those who are loving His appearing. And then there too, I think we're in the minority. I think the vast majority of believers are living for this world. They don't care for Christ to come back, because if Christ comes back, then their fun and games is over. Because they're living for the world. They're living in the flesh. They're pleasing themselves. And if Christ comes back tonight and takes us home, well, that all comes to an end. And then I got to go to the judgment seat of Christ and see it all burned up and enter into eternity with my spiritual garments and nothing else. So carnal believers don't want that to happen. Think about it. Think about the attitude of most believers today that don't want Christ to return. And then maybe you'll get a little bit deeper insight into why it was the Pharisees were so upset with Him when He came the first time. He was taking away their people. He was taking away their power. He was taking away their influence. And things were changing and they didn't like it. They didn't want things changing. They liked things the way they were because they were calling the shots. They were telling people how to live. They had the most legalistic religion in the world. At that time, anyway. I think probably when the final history books are written, I think finally the Roman Church will claim the prize for that, because they were able to learn from the Pharisee Judaistic Church. Before their day, Pharisaic Judaism was the most legalistic invention in the history of the world. And they controlled it all. The Pharisees were something else. And Christ came and they didn't like it. They knew who He was, but they hated Him anyway. And I think that's a mental attitude for a lot of believers today. They would really be inconvenienced if the rapture came tonight. Because they're living for this world. You know? They're pulling for the Spurs. They want to see how well the Spurs do. Or they're following the baseball all-star voting and they want to see who gets in. Or they're living for career and they want to see their kids grow up. Or they want to see something. You know? Like the day I got married. I told you that, didn't I? And Ralph, of course, is the pastor here still. I had an evening wedding. Bad mistake. Bad 8 o'clock evening wedding, or 7 o'clock evening wedding, I think it was. Bad mistake. Because that meant you had to sweat it out all day long. You know, so they tried to keep me busy. We had a prayer meeting in the morning. We had a breakfast. Then we went to Olive Garden for lunch. And they kept me pretty busy all day long. My best man, and the groomsmen, and the pastor, and different guys. And then we're eating lunch and at the Olive Garden. And Ralph leans over to me and he says, "Wouldn't it be great if the rapture came right now?" Oh, man. Oh. Hey, what can you say? You know, because he's my pastor. He's going to be doing my wedding in 8 more hours. And not only is he my pastor, but he's also training me for the ministry and just all kinds of things. And so I say, well, Ralph, theologically, I agree with you. You know, as far as that goes, I'm sure I'm looking forward to the wedding, but, you know, if the Lord comes, I won't stay behind. All right, Jude 23. And it says, keep yourself in the love of God. In verse 21, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. And have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others, snatching them out of the fire. See, there's some believers, we just don't have enough mercy to give them the gospel, do we? From verse 22. They're doubting, and we don't have the patience to put up with their doubts. Because to us, their doubts are stupid. Their doubts are foolish. You know, to us, they say, well, I'm not really sure. I'm still, you know, I kind of believe in Big Bang. And you're just like, what? You know, can I smack you upside the head or something? How could you be so dumb? But, you know, wait a minute. If the God of this age has blinded the eyes of the unbelieving, and if they've been led down the lie, then of course that's what they believe. What do you expect? Can we have some patience? Can we have some mercy? It says, have mercy on some who are doubting. And then save others, snatching them out of the fire. Have you forgotten where they're heading if they don't get saved? And on some, have mercy with fear. There's where fear is motivating our evangelism. Hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. You know, if you're giving the gospel to some unbelievers, that means you're going to get around some pretty nasty people. Which is something else the Pharisees weren't willing to do. There was a whole crowd of people they wouldn't get anywhere around. And yet Christ went there, ate dinner with them, dined with them. Wonderful example. Hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. And so, you know, you entrust yourself to the Lord. You say, Lord, I'm giving the gospel. Keep me from being defiled. Keep this defilement from rubbing off on me. But Father, let the witness go forward. Let it be loud and clear. Let it be a testimony for Christ. Let this person see that I'm not worked up over where they are or what they're doing. See, you know, I've given the gospel to people that have tried to shock me. And with the description of the things they're all involved with, you know, demonism and witchcraft and all kinds of stuff, paganism and different things. Got invited to a druidic wedding at one time, a pagan wedding and so forth. I didn't go because I was found out that it was a clothing optional type wedding that was going on out there in the woods. And I didn't want to be a part of that in any event. And so these people, you know, they like to pick on you and tease you and say all these kinds of things and see if they can get a rile out of you and whatever, because they know you're a preacher and they think that you're going to be uptight. The wonderful part about grace is that you can learn not to be uptight. You can just relax and say, oh, how about that? Guess you're a sinner, huh? You know, we're all sinners. And just because, you know, my sin nature might be a little bit more socially acceptable than this other person's sin nature, doesn't make it any more acceptable in God's sight. It's still a sin nature and it's still evil. It still has to be judged, and Christ paid for it like He paid for everybody else's. So we need to learn how to develop that mercy from verse 22 and the snatching action of verse 23. And even that pollution concept that's there in the second part of verse 23. A lot of teaching comes out of those verses, but the fear of the Lord should orient us to personal evangelism, should remind us of why we're here. You know, He could have saved us and then just taken us home, but that's not His plan. He saved us and left us here. And think about it, if we got saved and then went home, then who would give the gospel? You know, who led you to Christ? You know, if my mother couldn't have led me to Christ if she would have been caught up to heaven the moment she got saved, right? You know, who would have led you to Christ if instantaneous transportation to heaven happens the moment you get saved? Obviously, you have to get saved and then you have to be left here to keep doing more work. And so it's described there. All right, there's the fear of the Lord. Now, the third area I want to get into here in this study on weakness and power is the last thing Paul mentioned. He said, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. I want to take you through some passages where we have fear and trembling combined, because it's not only there that we have fear and trembling combined. Let's see what this fear and trembling is all about. Three principles out of this. Fear and trembling. I asked you before, I said, now, is that a good thing or is that a bad thing? You know, fear and trembling is a good thing. is not a bad thing. Paul wasn't complaining when he said, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. He was illustrating. He was illustrating how they should have seen power and the Holy Spirit at work, and they should have learned the lessons then by seeing it played out in Paul's life. He wasn't complaining. And the fear and trembling is a good thing, as far as he was using himself as an example, saying, imitate this. All right, the first principle of fear and trembling. The mental attitude of fear and trembling before God enables believers to extend grace. If you have the mental attitude of fear and trembling, for God enables believers to extend grace towards man. The mental attitude of fear and trembling before God enables believers to extend grace towards man. You ever have days where you struggle to extend grace to somebody? Uh-oh, wait a minute. I don't want to show of hands or anything. Not testimony night or bragamony night or any other such thing. Okay? People that I really struggle extending grace towards folks. And I came to a decision at one point. I said, you know, I want to start praying for those people. The ones that I have the most trouble showing any grace towards, I'm going to pray for them every day. And instead of praying for me all the time, that was my problem. I was praying for me all the time. Saying, Lord, give me patience. Give me endurance. Give me wisdom. Give me maturity. Give me the just... let me put up with this idiot that's driving me crazy. Okay? And that was a terrible prayer. Because it was just, gimme, 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 gimme. It was all oriented on me. You know, give me patience so I can put up with this jerk. And that's not how prayer is designed. Instead, I started praying for the jerk. You know, the other jerk. Because I myself was a jerk too for my mental attitude. But start praying for the other person. And saying, Lord, I finally figured out. I said, you know, if he really is this way, if he's this difficult, if he's this ornery, if he's this wicked, he's got problems. He may have some big problems. I don't know what they are, but he obviously has issues. Let's all start praying. You know, is he saved? Is he saved, but does he not have any teaching? Is he going through some kind of anguish in soul? Is he reading the Bible at all? Does he have believing family? Does he have anyone to offer any kind of comfort? Is there anybody in his life that can encourage him? And start praying for that person. And not for me to put up with that person, but pray for that person. Pray that he will overcome the things he's struggling with. And maybe he's not a believer. Bless him anyway. Bless him in spite of that. And so forth. And you find that those prayers may get answered, may not get answered. The person's life may get straightened out, or they may not get straightened out. But your attitude towards them gets a whole lot better when you start praying how you would imagine Christ would be praying for that person. All right. The mental attitude, the fear and trembling before God enables believers to extend grace towards man. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 15. The mental attitude of fear and trembling towards God enables believers to extend grace towards man. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 15. We've got fear and trembling again. Phobos kai tremos, like we had fear and trembling in 1 Corinthians 2. And here comes Titus. You know, it's quite fascinating how Paul went to Corinth and then got rejected, and his letters were rejected, and they totally ignored 1 Corinthians, and they despised Paul, and they started thinking that Apollos was a much better teacher, and Peter was a much better teacher, and they were really ignoring Paul. And then Paul sent Timothy in, and we don't entirely know what happened there, but they drove Timothy out of town. And then Paul sent Titus in. And Titus was older than Timothy, tougher than Timothy. Titus was kind of a hard-nosed drill sergeant type. And Titus was able to bear some fruit. And Titus also managed to get there at the time that their conscience had been pricked and they'd been humbled by the sorrowful letter, and they had actually been had repentance already working for him before Titus even got there. And so Titus was refreshed. Verse 13 highlights that, the joy of Titus because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For if in anything I have boasted to him about you, I was not put to shame. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, so also our boasting before Titus proved to be the truth. His affection abounds all the more towards you, as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. Their mental attitude of fear and trembling was directed towards God. And because they had fear and trembling towards God, for the first time in ages, Corinth was able to apply grace. They were able to extend grace to Titus. Then after they totally blew it in grace towards, or lack of grace towards Timothy, lack of grace towards Paul, lack of grace towards the man of incest, lack of grace towards practically everybody in their church, because they couldn't stand one another in the different camps that they'd fallen into. But when they finally were humbled by that sorrowful letter, when that sorrowful letter produced repentance, when that repentance brought about the godliness and the zeal, the things that we looked at a little bit earlier up there in verses 8 through 12 or so, when all of that came about and they started to walk in the light once again, they started to have that fear and trembling towards God. And they had fear and trembling towards God, and in came Titus, and here comes the grace. It's a wonderful thing. You know, I'm traveling around the country and I visit churches. I can tell when I'm walking into a grace-oriented church. And it's a blessing. I can also tell when I'm walking into a legalistic church and spot that pretty quick. But it's fun to be surrounded by grace. There's nothing like it. This world has nothing to counterfeit it. Satan's a great counterfeiter, and he has a substitute God and a substitute truth and a substitute Christ and a substitute happiness. And he's got all kinds of things that he counterfeits. But you know something? He can't even counterfeit grace, and he makes no attempt of it. It's amazing. So the mental attitude of fear and trembling before God enables believers to extend grace towards men. Secondly, the mental attitude of fear and trembling before God enables believers to endure mistreatment. Enables believers to endure mistreatment. You show me a believer that can't endure mistreatment, and I'll show you a believer that's not living in fear and trembling before the Lord. Likewise with extending grace. Show me a believer that's not extending grace to other believers, and I'll show you a believer that's not living in fear and trembling before the Lord. Fear and trembling will motivate these things. They will enable you to achieve these things. Ephesians 6:5. It doesn't mean that it's fun, but it means that you will endure. It means that your mental attitude towards God will be like-minded. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of your hearts as to Christ. Not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. You know, I had days, I worked for the Sheriff's Department for 8 years, and the Sheriff's Department is not an easy place to put up with a lot of the politics and a lot of the backbiting and a lot of the infighting and a lot of the other goofy stuff that goes on. And there were days I handled it very well, there were days I didn't handle it well at all. And this verse right here tells you what the clue is. The days that I wasn't handling it very well are the days that I forgot who I was working for. There were the days that I forgot that I was a servant of Jesus Christ, and I wasn't a servant of Sheriff Margot Frazier, or before that, Sheriff Terry Keel, and before that, Sheriff Dwayne Bailey. I got to see 3 different sheriffs in my tenure there. Forgot who I was working for. I'm working for Jesus Christ. My supervisor is Jesus Christ. I want to keep that in my mind. It's not the lesbian feminist Nazi that hates me because she hates Christian heterosexual married men, you know, and basically I qualified in about 4 of the areas that she hated. And so I was constantly getting horrible assignments, doing the dirt details and doing awful things, and had to remind myself, who am I working for? See, fear and trembling, phobos kai tremos here, fear and trembling, will remind you who you're working for. It's the sincerity of your heart as to Christ. Not by way of eye service as men pleasers. but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Then you can remember who you're working for. Then you can endure the mistreatment. You endure the mistreatment. Fear and trembling reminds you of the mistreatment he endured, and it makes your mistreatment seem like nothing. You know, I haven't been scourged and whipped and haven't had a crown of thorns put on me, and I haven't been stripped naked and I haven't been crucified, and I really haven't gone through a whole lot. What mistreatment have I gone through? Christ bore it all for me. Thirdly, the mental attitude of fear and trembling before God enables believers to advance through maturity testing. You want to advance through maturity testing, you're not going to do it without fear and trembling. Enables believers to advance through what I call maturity testing. To advance through maturity testing. You don't get to advance without testing. Not in God's plan. Not in His plan or program. And He's not populating heaven with a bunch of babies. At least not intentionally. There are a bunch of babies that are getting up there. But that's not His will. He desires for all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. He desires to bring many sons to glory. Those are adult sons with full legal standing. The adoption of sons. He wants to have fellowship with us on an adult basis, an adult capacity. Something I enjoy is the fellowship I can have with my Father as an adult. Say, of course, He's 3,000 miles away, so we have limited face-to-face time, but we have phone calls and email and all that. Because the fellowship you can have as an adult is a whole lot better than the fellowship you can have with a child. It's limited. Within that child's capacity, as they grow, it expands, and you get more, and you get more, and you get more. I have more fellowship with Bob, obviously, than I do with Alethea, and more with her than I have with Christopher, and I have more with the three of them than I do, certainly, with Zoe. Although I'm starting to get a little bit more with her. She's starting to get a little more conversational anyway. But, you know, it's still pretty limited based on her capacity. He wants us to grow. We're commanded to grow. In fact, it's on every church bulletin, to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's our church mission. We're here to grow. If you haven't learned something tonight, and you drive home having learned nothing whatsoever, then we didn't do what we're supposed to do. We're here for the equipping of the saints for the work of service. And you should be growing tonight. Not only tonight, but after tonight, as you put this teaching into application. All right? The maturity testing comes in Philippians 2:12, and with this we're going to have to close. Philippians 2:12. I started 3 minutes late, so that means I'm going to carry you 6 minutes over. Philippians 3:12. No, I do appreciate your flexibility. Spring is a crazy time of the year, and I thought my coaching obligations were complete, but then Christopher made the All-Star team, and so our season was just extended an additional 6 weeks. My coaching responsibilities are no longer there, but I still have parenting responsibilities and other league responsibilities, so some of the schedule is going to be a little crazy through June and part of July. All right, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, it's almost a crime to hit this verse at 8:32. Goodness, because there's so much false teaching out there on that verse. Of people trying to work for their salvation and people trying to earn it and things there. But it's a phobos kai tremos, fear and trembling verse. And, it's one I better just drop there. We have Thursday night, Lord willing, unless we hear the trumpet first. So we'll come back Thursday night and we will deal with fear and trembling as far as working out your salvation. I don't want to get a start on that tonight and leave you all confused. So just let that go. Come back Thursday and we'll work on that some more. Shall we close with a word of prayer? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank You for the truth of Your Word, and we rejoice in the privilege we have to take it in. Father, it's a grace provision that You have supplied us, the filling and indwelling of the Holy Spirit to guide us in the truth, as the Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. We thank You that these things are spiritually discerned, and it doesn't matter how smart we are. We don't have to be so smart to figure it out. Father, we just have to be filled with the Spirit and faithful, and You will teach us what we need to know. You will teach us what we need to learn. So, Father, I do thank You for the opportunity we've had tonight to take in the truth. I pray that this message will continue to be a source of encouragement and challenge and blessing in the lives of believers as we go forth from here. Father, I pray that it will be implanted within each soul, that it would dwell richly therein, that it would spring forth and bear much fruit. We do claim the promise that the Word of God will not return void, but will go forth and accomplish the purpose for which you sent it. And we thank you for such wonderful promises. In the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.